You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to provide biblical answers to life's most important questions, to read the Bible for all it's worth, and counter the teachings of cults and world religions that deviate from the plumb line of God's Word, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up, Michael, Fresno, California. Hi.
Hi. Hi, Hank.
How are you?
I'm good. My question was, what information, I'll just start. I visited a church in Fresno. I guess it has ties with the Bethel Church in Redding. And I left after about 10 minutes being in there. I noticed some really weird manifestations going on. And I was hearing somebody had told me about some Kundalini practices. Do you know anything about that?
Yeah. Now, are you finding some kind of correlation between Kundalini and what you're seeing in the church?
People look like they're in trances and uncontrollable head shakings. People acting like they're totally just plastered and no self-control. Just really, really weird.
Well, it is weird, and it's also dangerous. You know, I wrote about this in a book called Counterfeit Revival, but I think it's very perceptive on your part to see this connection, because in Kundalini yoga, you end up repeating mantras over and over again, and that becomes a principal means by which practitioners are working their way into altered states of consciousness. The objective here is always the same. It's to dull the critical thinking process because the mind is seen to be the obstacle to enlightenment. And the goal is always to create a new person, one who is happily mindless. And as you perceive through the prologue to your question, what was once relegated to the kingdom of the cults is now being replicated in churches. People are dulling the critical thinking process because they think that is the key to being enlightened. But as I point out in my book, Counterfeit Revival, this is tantamount to looking for God in all the wrong places as well as looking for God in all the wrong ways. We are to be alert and sober-minded because we have an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So be alert, sober-minded, we are cautioned in the scripture. This is precisely the inverse of what is happening in these churches as they are applying principles right out of the kingdom of the cults and the world of the occult.
Yeah, after about 10 minutes, I was just really freaked out. They also had a club for the kids, and it's similar to the club next to Bethel for the kids up there, where they play a lot of trance music. And there's just a real popular church over here in it.
Yeah, it is, and it's just tragic what's going on. I'm glad you brought it to everybody's attention. I mean, this is something that, as Christians, we should help people see is not the way to encounter God. If you want to encounter God, you have to go back to the basics. You always encounter God in the same way. First of all, you encounter Him in His Word. His Word is truth. Secondly, you meditate upon the Word of God, and that becomes the missing link between the intake of Scripture and an effective prayer life. And thirdly, you become a vital reproducing member of a healthy, well-balanced church where worship becomes paramount. We are created for worship. where oneness becomes an indication that we are not like marbles bouncing off one another in an empty cathedral, but we are knit together in the bonds of love. In the early Christian church, the world would look on and say, see how they love one another, and the love of Christ would constrain them to come. And then we should be equipped to communicate what we believe and why we believe what we believe, so we can use our well-reasoned answers as opportunities to share the good news of the gospel. Now, you want a real experience? Try having the Holy Spirit move through you in the process of reaching another lost son or daughter of Adam. That will transform you and give you a high unlike anything that is being sought in these counterfeit venues. Want to go back to the phone lines? We'll talk next to Mark in Washington. Hi, Mark.
Hello. Hey, Hank, I got to real quick give you some accolades. Your books are wonderful, and for a long time, your The Prayer of Jesus was my favorite, but then when you blew the lid off with Has God Spoken, that is just an incredible book, so I thank you for that. But,
well, thank you.
I have a question on the resurrection, and I understand that when we're resurrected, we'll somehow be rejoined with our physical bodies. But I know in 1 Corinthians 15 it says something along the lines of flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm curious what your take is on exactly how we will be reunited. Will it be in a corporeal sense with our physical bodies, or will it be in some other type of sense?
Yeah, well, you know, the flesh and blood that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has to do with corruptibility. And what Paul is pointing out here, and by the way, he uses analogies from so many physical things that we encounter empirically in the world to make his point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But what he's pointing out is that our bodies are not going to be mortal, they're going to be now immortal. They're no longer going to be corruptible, they're going to be incorruptible. They're no longer going to be perishable, they're going to be imperishable. So that's the distinction that is being made. Furthermore, I think it's really important to recognize that Christ becomes the pattern for our resurrection. As Christ rose, we too will rise. Now, if you would have been in the tomb when Christ rose from the dead, you would have seen dust fly off the very slab on which he lay. Jesus Christ was resurrected physically in the same body in which he died, and that is going to be the pattern for us. Our bodies will die, but those bodies will be resurrected. So it's not going to be a new body, it's going to be this body transformed. Now, it's not that there is the necessity for every single atom to be resuscitated, but what resurrection of this body means is that there's continuity between the body that is and the body that will be. And the way I like to think about that is by thinking about our DNA as the blueprint for our glorified bodies. The DNA that makes you you, therefore, will always be the DNA that makes you you, but that DNA will flower to complete perfection in a universe in which there's no longer Satan, sin, death, disease, destruction, and decay. So yes, it will be physical, but it's not going to be mortal, it's going to be immortal. So it's not going to be the flesh and bone that's referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 pointing to mortality, but rather an immortal body that never perishes, never devolves, but always stays at the apex of perfection.
So is it, do you think it's something that maybe might not just be clearly, specifically delineated in Scripture, but something takes place where this physical tent takes on that imperishable, where originally it's perishable, and somehow that's what allows us to then, you know, be able to live in a supernatural sense for eternity?
Yeah.
Because, you know, when I look at, like, I look at the New Jerusalem, and I think it seems to be a symbolic image of the Bride of Christ, and so it's not a literal city with streets of gold that we're going to be living in. So in some sense, though, it sounds like we're going to be, you know, it's going to have a physicality, but we just don't know clearly how that is going to supernaturally take place.
Yeah, that's right. And I think when you correctly point to the New Jerusalem is emblematic of various things, including this universe restored, which is to say paradise lost will become paradise restored. That's the whole box top, if you will, of Scripture. In the beginning, Adam and Eve fall into lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death. The rest of the Bible's God's unfolding plan of redemption, culminating in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. In other words, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, and a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And then John goes on to point out that the old order of things will have passed away, and all things will have become new. Again, to put it back in biblical vernacular, paradise lost is now again paradise restored. And God walks with us as he did with Adam and Eve prior to sin in the cool of the day. We have ultimate fellowship with God, which is what we were created for. Unfettered, free to have fellowship with the one who knit us together in our mother's wombs. Good question. I've written about this in my book, Afterlife. Available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check this out on the web at equip.org, or you can just talk to one of our resource consultants at number 888-7000 and the letter CRI. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable.
Receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. Make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Back to our phone callers. Next up is Todd, listening in Jefferson, Missouri. Hi, Todd.
Hi, how you doing?
Good, thank you.
In Genesis, when God first created Adam and Eve, it said first that God created man in his own image. And then as you keep reading, it said God created man from the dust of the ground, which was Adam. So who did he create in his own image?
Well, he created Adam and Eve in his own image, but that is not to suggest that they were reproductions of God, but they reflected the nature of God. So there are incommunicable attributes that God has, and that simply means that they are attributes that find no reflection in humanity. For example, we're not omnipresent. We're not omniscient or all-knowing. We're not all-powerful. So these are characteristics that will never find a reflection in humanity, but we do reflect the communicable attributes of God. For example, we have will. That is an attribute that finds a reflection in humanity. We can love. In fact, we were created for a love relationship with God. So we bear the image of God in that we are not reproductions, but reflections of the communicable attributes of God.
Okay. Then who was Cain afraid of when he killed Abel and he asked God to put a mark on him that when he went out, no one would mess with him?
Well, he was afraid of Adam's posterity, which is to say Adam and Eve. Well, they lived almost 1,000 years, and you can imagine how many children they had. Now, the Bible highlights Cain and Abel, but certainly doesn't suggest that they are the only children that Adam and Eve would have had. In fact, Adam and Eve were instructed to be fruitful and to multiply. So it would have been those in the land of Nod, which ultimately came from Adam and Eve, but you know, just as Kathy and I have multiplied rather rapidly, you can imagine what would happen if you had 1,000 years' time. So there were a lot of people around, and that is why God placed the mark on Cain as a protective device.
Oh, okay. I appreciate it.
Hey, you got it, man. Thanks for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll go next to Mark. Mark is listening in Kirksville, Missouri. Hi, Mark.
Hey, Hank. How's it going?
Good, thank you.
Right on. Hey, I'm calling in regards to a caller, and he made reference to microchip implantations. If I remember correctly, your response to him was that the mark of the beast didn't necessarily pertain to a physical mark or microchip implantation. And I guess where I was a little thrown off by it was that, and you kind of referred to it as possibly a spiritual mark. Did I understand that correctly? Am I off base? Or?
Well, I mean, what I'm talking about here is the contrast that is made in Revelation chapter 14 and Revelation chapter 13. The contrast is between the mark of the beast and the mark of the Lamb. Now, you bear the mark of the Lamb if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean that Jesus Christ used a magic marker on you. It means that your belief and your behavior identifies you with Jesus Christ. And the same thing is true with the mark of the beast. It doesn't portend a physical mark. It says that you have aligned yourself with Satan, the father of lies. And that's what's going on. In other words, what you believe, how you behave, marks you as either belonging to God or belonging to Satan.
Sure. I guess the only question I had concerning that was, I believe it's in chapter 13 where it refers to the mark of the beast. In context, it's relating to it as a physical mark by which you can buy and sell. And so I was just...
No, I mean, there's nothing in the text whatsoever that necessitates the interpretation of a physical mark. Moreover, if you are genuinely a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't need a mark of any kind because you are already identified by your belief and your behavior. If you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ who's taken up your cross and daily followed him, you would be readily identifiable because now you are saying not Caesar is Lord, but you are saying Christ is Lord. And the early believers were willing to take on every indignity that one human being can foist on another because they counted not their lives worthy even unto death. So no physical mark is necessary to identify who you belong to.
Sure. I guess, where does that whole reference to buying and selling fit in there then?
Well, this is a reference to what happened during the Great Tribulation. This was a time that, of course, John talks about in the book of Revelation, and Jesus, in the prologue to the book, makes very clear is near, the time is near. Now, Jesus is not linguistically challenged. When he says near or soon, we can take him at his word. So Jesus, through John, is speaking to the seven churches in the province of Asia and telling them, be fruitful, be faithful, you're going to suffer for a short time, but your vindication is going to be an everlasting vindication. And what was spoken to these churches has direct application to us, because we too are not to bear the mark of Satan, we are to bear the mark of Jesus Christ. The problem with modern-day Christianity is they're mired so often in sensationalism and speculation and so forth, rather than being change agents in the culture who are readily identifiable by what they do and what they believe.
Okay, I appreciate your input there.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And by the way, John's reference to the mark of the beast in Revelation is securely tethered to Scripture. But if you take the notion that the mark of the beast is Sunday worship or a social security card or a silicon microchip, you have no biblical basis to go on whatsoever. So if you really want to be tethered to Scripture, what you have to do is take the words of John in the book of Revelation and interpret them in light of the rest of the Bible. That's the key to breaking the code of the book of Revelation. John is referring to Old Testament passages when he talks about the mark. The forehead and the hands of Old Testament believers were symbols of their beliefs and behavior. You find that in Exodus 13, Deuteronomy 6, Ezekiel 9. In other words, again, what you believe and how you behave mark you as either belonging to God or belonging to Satan. Back to the phone lines. We'll go to Sharon in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Sharon.
Hi. I just found you at your radio program riding home from work one day last week, and I'm so glad.
Oh, well, thank you.
I have something to listen to that's decent while I'm riding home. Anyway, my question is, I use the Ryrie Study Bible, and I guess it's in the back of the very last scriptures of Mark about snake handling, and not that I'm interested in doing that at all, but we had an incident where a church, and I guess they're Pentecostal, but a young man died from handling snakes in church. And I just want to know, is this biblical? Because I just can't imagine it being. And then I also read in my Bible that I think those verses were added later. They were not a part of the original text.
Yeah, that's correct. I mean, the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses don't have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Now, in saying that, there are still people who believe that those verses are part of the autographa or the original writings, and therefore they belong in the Bible. And that's why even modern translations, though they make the note that I just alluded to, they still put those verses in the Bible. But even if you read these verses as part of the biblical text, this is not a suggestion to handle snakes. Rather, at best, it's an allusion to the fact that the Apostle Paul did something that was non-normative, and he did something under the special unction of the Holy Spirit as the apostle to the Gentiles that was supernatural. And because he did something that was supernatural, he's authenticated as a genuine apostle. And therefore, his writings are authoritative, and they are the word of God by which we now test all things and hold to that which is true. In no way does this suggest that we can do the things that the apostles did. No, they did them and were validated as being apostles, just as the works of God validated the Old Testament prophets. And now we look to the Word of God as the final court of arbitration. This is where we test all things by and hold fast to the good. But we don't want in any way to suggest that that ought to be some kind of a normative practice in the church today, based, number one, on a disputed passage, and number two, based on the notion that we can do what the apostles did. That would be misguided.
Well, I'm so glad to know that, but it's just sad, though, Hank, that, and I'm guilty of this, too. I take the Bible very literally. I feel like that's what we're supposed to do, and then now listening to you, I'm learning that a lot of things are metaphors and, you know, all that.
But that's what it means to take the Bible literally. To take the Bible literally, it means to read it as literature. So when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," that doesn't mean he's physical bread. It means he's the stuff of life. He's the essence of life. So metaphors don't take away from a literal meaning. They magnify truths we might otherwise miss. We'll see you next time, right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.